is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to chapter 4, verse 2. It's to be found on the page of 1160 in the Church Bibles. That's 1160. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who are unveiled in the faces to reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Gospel reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 43, and that can be found on page 1039 in the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
What a morning to be talking about ups and downs. What a week we've had. What a week I've had. The beginning of the week was quite tricky. I arrived here to start work Tuesday morning to discover very quickly we had no internet. Tragically, our world is getting to a point where having no internet is a big deal. I could do nothing of my work. It's primarily based around the internet and my access to it. Cafe had no internet. And as the last 2 years have shown, we rely primarily on card payment transactions, which use the internet. It did not turn out to be a good day. Thankfully, the wonderful magician that is John Homme sorted it out that evening. It was apparently something to do with storm damage, okay? But he fixed it, for which I was most grateful. Wednesday, I thought, great, getting to work, fine, no problem. I managed to do some of my work online from home in the evening. So I got in my car to come down and promptly scraped the rear offside door of my car on my neighbor's wall. It's fixable, but not how you want to start a day. I came down my road, down Beehive Lane, got to the bottom roundabout to discover the police were setting up a cordon and had closed off that section of Badger Road. So everyone that had just come down Beehive Lane had to turn around to go up Beehive Lane, and they're all thinking, which way do I go now? I came down Dorset Avenue, bad move, Chelmerton Avenue, forget it, just kept on going until eventually I found a way to this building. There are some weeks. In our Luke 9 passage, I just want us to focus on, it was just over a week, it was 9 days in the life of the disciples. You ever seen documentaries? A week in the life of? Well, we don't get that many date stamps in Scripture, but this is kind of one of them. But if you've still got your Bibles open to Luke 9, I just want to read the first verse. I know it's technically outside our reading, but you need to get the context of this. Page 1038 in Church Bibles. Jesus, when he had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Question of the day. Who did Jesus call, according to that verse? You can talk to me. His 12 disciples. How many? 12. Keep that in your mind. That's going to be really important. As chapter 9 unfolds, Jesus instructs these lovely fledgling disciples on how to go about ministering in the area to preach God's kingdom and heal the sick. And this is what he said to them. Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Probably no credit cards, but they wouldn't have had them. No extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Strange but practical advice. It was designed to increase their faith and trust in God, and they were raring to go. They went on a couple of days mini mission, and they come back excited. Look what we did, look what we did. Very soon, they go into the situation where Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. After they disperse, he has private discussions with these disciples. And part of it is about him being the Messiah. And in verse 9:21, he predicts for the first time his death. So they're going from, "Way, look what we did, and all these people fed, and yeah, you're the Messiah." And what? Oh, this is going to be a bit strange. In that time, Jesus asked the disciples privately who the crowd thought he was. It's not an easy question to ask, is it? And get an honest answer. Who do people think I am? But Peter, good old Peter, declares, "You are the Christ of God." Different translations say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is declaring his belief that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. This is a good conversation, yes? And Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Pardon? And be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and be killed, and on the third day raised to life. I think they missed the second part of that verse. Sorry, what did you just say? You were going to be, what? Killed? Oh, no. 4 verses later, verse 26 of chapter 9. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I'm sure they had not the faintest idea that they were about to see some of that. 8 days later, which is where our passage picks up in verse 29. Jesus takes his inner circle up to the mountain to pray. Who are the inner circle? Question number 2. If I had a Freddo, I'd give one to the first answer. Who are the inner circle? Oh, you know this because I've preached it at you in the week. Come on. Peter, James, and John. In hindsight, if we'd been picking a group of disciples, I probably wouldn't have put Peter anywhere near them, let alone in an inner circle. But they go up to pray. Peter, James, and John, we know, do not have a future good track record when Jesus asks them to come and pray with him, do they? No. But they go up anyway. As they get to the top of this mountain, first of all, as Jesus is praying, the appearance of his face starts to change. It starts to glow and shine. And we read that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. That's really bright. On Friday, I had to have, I don't know if any of you lovely people have ever had this, a diabetic eye screening test. You're looking at me quite, oh, so I've got a few nods. You have to have drops put in your eyes which open the pupils up so they can take photographs, which is great, but it lasts a couple of hours. And it invariably happens, doesn't it? When I have those tests, it is a gloriously sunny day. And I have to come out there with wraparound sunglasses thinking I can't look because even a natural sunlight is way too much in my eyes and I cannot look at it. But somehow these disciples were able to see this increasing glory in light. Amazing. And the face of Jesus shone. Reminded me of another person in Scripture whose face shone that we read about in our second reading from Dave this morning. Moses. Having received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he returned to the people below, not initially knowing what his face looked like. But Exodus 34 tells us in verse 30, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. And they were afraid to come near him. I think I would be too, if someone's face shone like that. But our 2 Corinthians reading says this, if you'll pardon the pun, it shines light on it. We are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing what? His face? No, the end of what was passing away. What does that mean? The way that Moses' face shone wasn't permanent. And he didn't want them to be disappointed by that when suddenly it started to fade. So he put a veil over his face to not get them worried about, oh, his face is now going back. What does that mean? No. Moses was demonstrating that although the first covenant given to Moses was wonderful, it couldn't last forever. The law was only ever a foreshadow of the permanent grace and freedom we can experience in Christ, which could only be brought by the Messiah. Yes? So we're moving from an old covenant into a new. Oh, come on, I'm going to drag you back into Luke's gospel now. I haven't gone there. Jesus is praying, his face shines. And then we have 2 men come to see him. They were... See, you got to stay with me, come on. Elijah and Moses representing the law and the prophets. And they too were in glorious splendor. But they were having a chat with Jesus, not with the disciples at this point, with Jesus, about his forthcoming journey into Jerusalem and his final departure. Now, if the disciples had been worrying about Jesus dying or going, okay, it's one thing, but as far as Elijah and Moses, they're having a chat with Jesus to, hey, I hear you're coming home. Yeah? Two different sides of the same thing. Now, I love this. Luke is a doctor. Do you remember Dr. Luke? And he picks up on the tiniest of details. And he says in verse 32, the disciples were initially very sleepy. Now, some commentators have taken that to mean this whole thing is one gigantic dream. Couldn't have happened. So Dr. Luke comes along, and he says that they quickly became wide awake, fully awake, says our church Bible. I'll give you one Greek word, and I promise it's the only one this morning. Diagrigoresantes. Isn't that lovely? It just flows, isn't it? Diagrigoresantes, which means thoroughly awake. They saw this. It was absolutely no dream whatsoever. Having seen Jesus in all his glory, which was normally veiled, but was actually available to him whenever he chose. And they've seen Moses and Elijah. How exciting a situation is this? So good old Peter, of course it would be Peter, speaks up. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And you might think, come again? Three shelters, what's that all about? Well, I think, and quite a lot of commentators think as well, this was a reference to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I could spend all morning on this because it's really interesting. But the Feast of Tabernacles were temporary shelters which were built in the homes of the families to remember the Exodus. Okay, we got a link with Moses, right? They've just seen him. So they're like square tents, cubes. But it's also a massive seven-day feast in the temple itself. In fact, it was so big, it was often simply called the feast. And the Jews had a lot of them. If you look in John 7, you can see a lot more details. Now, two things I just wanted to quickly draw your attention to. Water and light play massive parts in the ceremonies. The menorah, giant menorahs, lighting up the whole of the temple area. And on the seventh day, there is this huge ceremony called a libation ceremony where they pour out water. And at the height of that ceremony, Jesus, who's in the temple, stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Out of his innermost being will come rivers of living water. He's talked about himself as the light of the world. So the Feast of Tabernacles is not a bad thing to think about when you're up on this mountain covered in glory. It's also pointing to a future stage for the nation of Israel where God has promised to dwell with, but the word is actually used, tabernacle with his people. Hardly surprising that Peter thought of this. But of course, his reaction as well is understandable. He's trying to put a stake in the ground to make it permanent. This glory experience. Let's put something up because I really, really don't want to leave here. To be in your presence, not rushing away, where your love surrounds me. Here I would stay. Oh, there are moments. There are moments when we'd love to do that. They didn't want to leave. Now, there's nothing wrong whatsoever in having a mountaintop experience in God. Nothing at all. We sometimes have moments where we just want to soak and stay away from the realities and problems of life. But to stay too long actually stops us from doing what we're supposed to do, which is ministering to others. Now, I have known people you might have too, who move around churches, just dip in here and there. Used to call him in my youth, chasing the blessing. They're not prepared to put down roots, they're not prepared to commit. And there will come a point when somebody does something and they think, ooh, that wasn't very holy. And what do? Move on. What I'm saying is to stay in a position where, oh, Lord, I'm loving this. This is great. Bless me. Bless me. Oh, Lord, keep on blessing me. Oh, Lord, bless. Is ignoring a world out there who needs you. It's very self-centered. Now, understand, there are times we dedicate for retreat and renewal. That's good. But only so that we can return refreshed. Yeah? I think in the Middle Ages, the monks had an idea to withdraw from the world and focus on God. It wasn't that long before they decided, actually, they're having no impact whatsoever on the world. And they started up educational programs. The original idea was good, but wasn't very practical. Then the cloud appears back on the mountaintop, enveloping them all. And that incredible moment when they hear the direct voice of God again. This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Remember, it's baptism. Jesus did, God did exactly the same. This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Now it's, this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. They realize suddenly that Moses and Elijah are no longer with them. But Dr. Luke also mentions, they didn't talk about this for some time. They kept this. I think some people might have thought this was fantastical and they probably had fallen asleep up there. So they chose not to mention it just yet. How long did they stay on the mountain? We don't know. That's not quite the right answer. We do. Sorry? Overnight. I'd never spotted it before. Verse 37 says, the next day when they came down from the mountain. So they had lingered. They stayed a bit of time. I'd always thought, oh, they saw all of this and then they just wandered on down. No, they stayed overnight. Oh, I'd have loved to have been at that campfire situation, wouldn't you? What would you talk about? I mean, amazing. They came down. Bear with me 1 second. My tablet has just closed. Lord, I could do with it back. What page was I on? What would you talk about if you had a whole night with God? Okay, thank you, Lord. It was okay to linger, but when God says move, you move, and they had to come back down the mountain. Who did not go up the mountain? The nine. The nine had not gone up. But in that night that they're up there having a really great time one-on-one with Jesus, a crowd has gathered. Gosh, what a surprise. What's going on? We want to go and see this guy? Yeah. And amongst that crowd was one very desperate man, a dad. He has an only son, his heir, the hope of his generation. But this son has a problem. A spirit, an evil demonic spirit, seizes him and he screams, throws the child into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. And the father says, it scarcely leaves him and is destroying him. The man is in despair. And he has begged these disciples who've been out on mini mission that week, help my son. But they couldn't. We now have a crowd who is fully aware that nine of his disciples have completely failed to use the authority he's given them. Jesus comes down from this extraordinary overnight experience into the babble of this crowd. Talk about a Monday morning. Remember, had Jesus said, I'm going to give power and authority over demons to three of you? No, to all of them. What a contrast for Jesus. Maybe up on the mountain he'd had a touch of home. And now he has to come down to this. It causes Jesus to appear both bitter and sorrowful. An unusual phrase. You unbelieving, perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? That looks as if you've ever read any theatre scripts, an exit stage left moment to me. Jesus said, how long am I going to put up with you, and start walking off? I think I would have. But no, what does he do? He says to the father, bring the boy to me. Oh, if ever there was a prayer principle, bring the boy to me. Yes, he was going to work through his disciples, but there were moments when Jesus says, bring him here. Even as he called for the boy, this demonic spirit is fighting. Throws him to the ground in convulsion. I mean, that must have been scary. Not just he slowly fell. The child is thrown into a convulsion. And Jesus immediately does three things. There's a mini sermon here, but I won't linger. I'll just give you the three pointers. He rebuked the evil spirit. He healed the boy. And he gave the boy back to his father. Do you know, he still does that. Jesus will go to the true source of a problem. He will then deal with the problem and restore the person. Oh, we could spend a morning on that, couldn't we? Yeah. But you know, I suspect in that crowd, there were many emotions going on. How about the nine? How did they feel? Somehow less? I mean, they had no idea what's happened on the mountain, but they still feel less because they couldn't do what Jesus had said they would be able to. How about the inner circle? Oh, yes. We've been up on the mountain. No, we mustn't say that. Okay. They could have felt slightly superior. We were chosen and you're down here. Somehow we are more, and you are less. I have a funny feeling, at least Peter, wouldn't surprise me, had thought, well, of course, if only we'd been here, we could have done something, but oh, shame, we were on the mountain with Jesus overnight. Have you ever known Christians who make you feel less just because of how they are? Have you ever thought, oh, I'd love to be like them? No. Some of Jesus' prime teaching was the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But I really felt as I was studying this that there may have been some tension amongst the disciples. At this point, how did that dad feel? He's moving from the valley of total despair to the mountaintop of a child who is now fully well and okay. But he had been down in a valley, and now he's on his own mountaintop. It's so horrible, isn't it? If you have a child who is seriously sick and there is nothing you can do, that level of depth of despair, and God turns it around to total joy. I wonder if there are times when you've had a huge experience in God, and then you are confronted by a major problem, straight on it. You don't get a chance to enjoy it, and wham. We experience a mountaintop blessing and have to grudgingly re-enter a reality that we would really rather not bother with. Those valleys are often struggle times. Some of Jesus' disciples had experienced public failure. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you failed. But as I close, in our Corinthians reading, Paul talks of the Old Testament covenant, a situation that brought God's law engraved on stone, but that came with glory because Moses' face shone. How much more will a new covenant ministry of life through the Spirit be glorious for us? We are children of the new covenant, and our reading said, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I have a tiny little health warning. Transforming glory comes in stages. Wouldn't it be nice if it all came at once? I'm a Christian. I'm perfect. Hallelujah. No, it doesn't quite work like that. God changes us, transforms us. The word transform means to literally morph and change. And it has to come step by step. Our lives may not be ones of permanent mountaintop experiences. It's worth remembering that there is an unseen world around us, a world of glory and angelic messengers appointed by God to assist us. We have a hope of resurrection that we will rise with Christ one day, and that will be a glorious day. And because Jesus came and died, was resurrected and is ascended, he doesn't have to worry about, oh, can I go on them because they're on the mountaintop? Oh, crumbs, no, I've got others in the valley and I can't be with them. We heard in Words of Knowledge this morning, he's infinite, no limit. Omnipresence means that the whole of God can be available to everyone all at the same time. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. But it gives us the trust and the confidence that whether we are in the valley or on the mountain, God is with us. And we would do well to act on the voice that came from the cloud. This is my son. Listen to him. There's far too much in this world that will clamor for our ears. Listen to him. There is one lovely song by a couple called the Gaithers. Some of you may know the Gaithers. That says, the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. Amen.